When I began to prepare this message, I typed in the word lovelessness, a red line showed up under it, my computer. I looked in the dictionary, it's not actually a word. Well, it should be, because it's a real quality that we can observe in real everyday life around us. It's what it says exactly. It's the state of being without love. And I think it would help us as followers of Jesus, as readers of the New Testament, to remind ourselves what that word love means for us. That word agape, the Greek word, which basically was a little used word until the Christians came along and they sort of filled it with new meaning because of what they had observed in Jesus. And I think we can sum it up this way, that love is the readiness to act. It's being poised. It's actually becoming the sort of person even then who is ready to act for the good of another. Love is always directed toward the good of its object. So lovelessness means that there is a lack of this kind of readiness to act for the good of someone else. And we could even probably go so far as to say that's what's wrong with this place, right? As a result of lovelessness, human beings have been suffering since the Garden of Eden. Lovelessness leads to, or at the very least permits, actions that harm somebody else. Well, the New Testament makes it clear that in Jesus, in Christ, God is setting this place right. He's making a new way of being together, a new all-inclusive community that's all about agape, the sharing and the giving of agape into the world. And so, these New Testament letters, the letter to the Ephesians, is written to one of these communities. It's written to people who have committed themselves to this new way of living together in this kind of world. Lead a life worthy of your calling. If you've been called by God, always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other. Bear one another's burdens. Make allowances for each other's faults because of your love. You know, we human beings are created to live and to flourish and to thrive in a particular kind of, we could call it climate, a kind of environment. It's the environment of love. And when that's missing, we can't turn out the way we're meant to be. So we need to pay attention to what overcoming of lovelessness requires. And you can see three big words there. And I initially thought this was one sermon. I got going on and I realized it's three. And so you'll be hearing more about this for at least the next couple of times I'm in front of you. This morning, then, I want to focus on the first one of these, the word humble. Imitate God, it says, in everything you do. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Jesus. Jesus is humble. And that's required if we're to overcome lovelessness in this world. Let me give you another very simple description. Being humble means that we have the readiness to let go of our need to be superior so that we can come alongside someone for their good. Humble people live alongside each other. They don't live from above and look down on someone else. And they don't live below and look up and feel humiliated. It's about accepting and living with and even rejoicing in the truth that we're human, that God made us from the clay of this earth and breathed God's Spirit into us and set us out to live a life that's primarily about love. A humble person then is someone who's really able to say, it's not about me. That's a pretty good slogan to put on your fridge and on your rearview mirror and wherever else you might see it throughout the day, to remind yourselves and to remind myself, this is finally not all about me. And you know, those times of joy that I've had in my life, and maybe you can verify this from your experience, those times when I really knew joy, it was when I realized it was not about me and I wasn't even thinking about me anymore. That's what it means to be humble. A humble person is able to forget him or herself so that the focus can be on the well-being of somebody else. And that's what leads to joy, my friends. And so being humble, this being alongside each other, means that we can, though, not only give to other people, but that we can also receive it. A lot of us have real problems with that. We like the idea of, I'm a helper, not a helpee. Thanks, but no thanks. You see how that puts us in a superior position to other people? We all know from our own experience, when someone who's there supposedly trying to help us is actually looking down on us, and let me assure you that people who need help can see this quickly when that's the position that we assume when we're trying to help. It's about learning to say and actually to live, it's not about me. Jesus sure knew that. You ask yourself, what did the earliest followers of Jesus sing? We still love to sing, don't we? And our hymns are a huge part of us reminding ourselves who we are and what we're about. And one of the things that the earliest Christians sang, most scholars think, was a passage that's in the letter to the Philippians, which says, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not think equality with God was something to be grasped or exploited, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And friends, every single book of the New Testament, somewhere in it, has that theme, that this life as Jesus' people, this living in the light, as we Quakers like to say it, is about assuming the form of a self-forgetful helper, a servant, someone that reaches out for the well-being of somebody else. You know, Jesus allowed other people to serve him too. He was not only a servant, but he also was willing to let those around him serve him. Remember, a woman washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. And he didn't say, stop it. He let her do that. He accepted the graciousness of even Pharisees who invited him to their homes for dinner. He relied upon the kindness of his close friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Apparently, he stopped at their home when he was in that part. Somebody had to actually provide food for the disciples as they carried out this ministry of the kingdom of God. Somebody had to feed them. Jesus, as far as we know, at that point in his life, didn't have a paying job. Somebody had to help him. I'm assuming then when the weather's bad, they had to have a place to sleep. Somebody had to provide that for them. Jesus allowed other people to help him, and he calls us to come alongside so that we are both givers and receivers as humble people. Imitate God in everything you do. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Jesus. Everybody's been listening to me now we're in our eighth year together, knows how much I love the writings of Henry Nouwen, a wonderful Dutch priest who came to this country and taught at some really elite, prestigious universities, Notre Dame, Yale, and then finally Harvard. And he wrote many, many books on how to live the Christian spiritual life. Yet he was also one of the most willing to be vulnerable people who shared what was actually going on in him. And he realized at one point, after all these years of teaching the intellectually elite at these universities, that there was something missing in him. He was troubled and unfulfilled, and he was seeking spiritual healing. It gives me hope to know that somebody that is so helpful to other people can still once in a while be a mess himself. So now he decided to leave all that behind. He was encouraged by some others who knew better to leave all that behind, and he decided to spent the final 10 years of his life serving as the pastor at the Daybreak L'Arche community in Toronto, a community that's set up to serve the needs of developmentally and intellectually disabled adults. There's the guy. He just came from Harvard to this. And for the first several years, part of Nouwen's assignment was to care for a fellow named Adam. Adam was a young man with, I believe, severe seizure disorder and very, very limited. Needed constant help with all the needs that a person would have for just basic self-care. And so here's Notre Dame, Yale, Harvard, Henry feeding this guy, bathing him, attending to his hygiene needs, helping to lift him, and just generally spending time with this guy named Adam. And as a result, Adam gave to Henry the gifts that come with humility. He shared his own beauty. Now this, by the way, if you want to read more detailed account of this, I highly recommend Nouwen's book, Adam, God's Beloved. It's the last book that he wrote, basically. It wasn't quite complete when he died in 1996, and his estate and editors finished the book. But Adam had died just months before Henry himself passed on. And he wanted to make sure he was able to get this story out there for others to benefit from it. So he looked back and he reflected gratefully on all that he had received and the profound effect Adam had on his life and his spirit, his ministry. You know what he did? He came to see Christ in this severely, completely dependent young man. Caring for this weak and disabled fellow taught Nouwen that human worth is not based on our accomplishments. It's not based on how smart we are. It's not based on what we can do. Our abilities or anything else we might earn. Adam's peace and love that he inspired, it really finally led to a great healing in Henry Nouwen himself. Because he came to see that he himself clearly was also the beloved child of God. And it wasn't dependent on his ability to get lots of recognition and to serve in all the... You know, it's very competitive. Those of you maybe have taught in college or know something about it. It's very competitive to keep it, to get a position at a place like Harvard or Yale. You have to continually be published and continually be thought of highly by your peers as well. And Nouwen learns firsthand from Adam that his worth, his being the beloved child of God, has nothing to do with that stuff. In our Quaker way of speaking, I think it would be accurate to say that of God in each of these two men spoke to that of God in the other. When we see Christ in somebody else and respond to it, that means that of God is working in both of us. You want to know more about what happened, read the book. But I do want to share one more thing. I think, I know we're getting close, but I think you'll want to hear this part. Nouwen actually began to recommend other people to come and spend time with Adam. He began to see Adam as a source of healing for other troubled people. And he describes in the book how this happened for a very rich socialite named Kathy. Kathy showed up in her black stretch limousine. She was the epitome of a rich socialite. She not only had plenty of money, but powerful connections. Everything that makes for what we might call the high life of New York City. She was severely depressed, though. She couldn't find any real help from her psychiatrist. One of her complaints, I kid you not, was that she felt like she was being snubbed by the president and the first lady. So in tears, Kathy shows up at L'Arche Daybreak in Toronto, and she describes herself as having no real sense of self-worth or lovability apart from her possessions, her fame, and her connections. What she lacked was being loved and valued simply for being herself. She lacked what now we would call her core identity, the most real and basic part of who we all are, as a child of God. And so, Nouwen and some of the other staff sent her to share dinner in the building where Adam and his housemates lived. She didn't quite get it. She said, okay, I'd like to go see your poor people. When she returned from dinner, it was as though she were a different person. She seemed to be feeling so much brighter, more peaceful. Henry, she said, that was good. I felt very accepted, even cared for and welcome. I think they really liked me. I must say that I was fearful when you first asked me to go, but I was quite happy to be there. Everyone was kind and friendly, and I connected with Adam. Maybe because I was beside him and able to help him a little bit. I wonder who was helping who here. What a beautiful man he is. Really, the whole evening was wonderful. And then she shared how one of the disabled men in that group, it sort of was his custom at dinner then to rise and talk about different qualities of the people, their age, and what kind of clothes they had on. And he would always, after dinner, choose one of the people there to receive the prize of his candy bar, a chocolate bar that he had. Kathy says he walked up to me and gave me the chocolate bar as well as a kiss. I could hardly believe it. I felt so welcome there, and these people don't even know me. And then Henry Nouwen says this, what a gift and what a mystery. One of the wealthiest people in our world, deeply grateful for a chocolate bar. The disabled residents had been able to remind her of her truth. Kathy, a beautiful person. Her husband even noticed a big change when she got home. So she told about the dinner and about Adam and about the chocolate bar, how the terrible depression had lifted. And for the remainder of her life, she continued to say that the depression never came back. Henry Nouwen actually did her service many years later. And she always attributed the remarkable change that she experienced in herself and her way of seeing the world and other people and this escape from this debilitating depression to that dinner, that chocolate bar, and that time spent with Adam and these joyful, humble people. These beautiful people that we might call disabled, we're living out what Jesus taught about a new kind of community, a new way of human beings living together, the beloved community of God. And in their humble life together, they're showing the rest of us how to overcome lovelessness. Give me some of that. Amen.